Amen. That is a strong confidence for the children of God through faith in Christ. Strong confidence that He is our rock and our Redeemer. He is our place of refuge. He is the basis of our hope. He is our hope. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And as we sung the last line of that song, may all of our days bring glory to His name. In light of what He has done for us and who He is for us, may all our days bring glory to His name. Is that your prayer today? That all your days would bring glory to His name? What happens when the quest to bring glory to God's name becomes our stated goal, but we find in ourselves a thoughtless, mindless repetition of seemingly vain offerings? But what happens when our orthodoxy, which is a wonderful thing, right? Truthful worship. That is our aim here. Truthful, right, appropriate, proper, God-honoring worship. What happens when our orthodoxy becomes empty orthodoxy? What happens when we forget how good God has been to us? Today we begin the book of Malachi, and in some ways it's a continuation of our summer series on the earthly lineage of Jesus. We pick up today that the people of Judah are back in their homeland. Last week we talked about the man Zerubbabel, who was called to rebuild, called to strengthen the people to stop their delay and rebuild the temple. And where we enter into today, that the people of Judah are back, though some had opted to stay in Babylon or wherever they were scattered to in the original captivity. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall around Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and people have returned to quote-unquote normal life. Malachi comes onto the scene somewhere in the middle of the 400s B.C. with an oracle. First words in this book of Malachi. If you want to open to Malachi, by the way, we're going to get there in a few minutes. Malachi, if you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 801. It's the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi comes onto the scene in the middle of the 400s B.C., and he has this oracle. Some of your versions might say in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word of the Lord weighs heavily upon him until he can unload it upon the audience, until he can bring it to its intended audience, Israel. A word to describe the people of Jerusalem in Malachi's day, there probably were many, but I'll say unimpressed. They didn't feel like the chosen people of God. Their territory was much smaller than it used to be. Their temple was not as impressive as it used to be. The wall around their city was rebuilt by common folk. It was not as protective as it used to be. Nothing was the way it used to be. And even the very land they lived in, once a testimony to the mighty power of Yahweh, the God over all, God of Israel, they didn't even own the land that they were in. They were under the thumb of Persia. And their worship of the Lord reflected their unimpressed state. From top to bottom, from the priests to the people, there was a lot of half-hearted worship. They weren't idol worshipers like their forefathers. So that's kind of a step in the right direction. But their worship of the one true God was lacking. They were offering polluted food, sick animals, withholding their finances. They were unfaithful to the covenant. They were permissive of sin. This nation was basically saying, Lord, we'll do it the way you want us to do it. We'll do it your way. Our practices will look good and right, but our hearts are still not given to love and worship. And why should they be? What have you done for us? The life of the believer in Christ, when unguarded, can fall into similar patterns and attitudes. It's too easy to let our orthodoxy, which again I want to affirm is a wonderful thing, become vain, empty. It's too easy for us to let the idea sneak in that the Lord, I want you to think about this. It may sound, I don't know, a little too controversial, a little too probing at first. God will get my worship, my full worship, when he earns it. When I decide he deserves it. I'll worship him as I decide he is worthy of today, this week. When you do what I want you to do, when you do things the way that I want you to do them, then I'll worship you. When our circumstances do not match what we think they ought to, our flesh is prone to doubt his glory, doubt his goodness, doubt his kindness, doubt his care, doubt his sovereignty, right? Some may go in that direction instead and just say, it's out of his control. I guess he can't do anything about it. Malachi's name means my messenger, and he comes with a message for the people of his day. But he comes with a message, not just for the people of his day, but a message that will echo forward. He comes with a message of one who would come to make straight the way of the Lord, that he would prepare a way for the one who would come and bring salvation to Israel, not just the nation of Israel, but the Israel of God, the church. He would build a people for himself from every tribe and nation and language. We begin the journey today with Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now Malachi, I'm just going to give you a little behind the scenes. If you've studied Malachi, you might already know this, but I think it's worth saying. Malachi is set up like this. There are six, what we're going to call disputations in the book of Malachi. Disputes that the Lord has with his people, and Malachi is articulating those disputes. So basically, we're having seven sermons in this series, Lord willing, and it's going to be six disputations and then the promise of the awesome day of the Lord that is yet to come. But we're going to deal with each of these disputations one by one. And remarkably, the first disputation in the book of Malachi is not about something that the people have done wrong necessarily. It's their failure to believe or understand or comprehend that the Lord loves them. They're under the impression that their circumstances show his lack of love, when it's quite the opposite. Do you ever feel that way, brothers and sisters in Christ? My circumstances define whether God loves me. That's what I look to decide whether he is happy with me. Ever feel that way? Circumstances in life, we deal with many trials, some self-inflicted and some just because we live in a fallen and broken world. And those circumstances, we can be tempted to think that God is saying, I do not love you, even though we know. I think about the writer of Hebrews quoting Proverbs chapter 3, right? You know these verses probably. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, right? The Son of God was disciplined by his loving Father, though he had no sin of his own. And the oracle of Malachi begins with a reminder of the love of God for his people. He's going to bring some words of correction throughout this letter, but he wants to remind them at the outset, I love you. Two simple headings for this morning. The Lord loves his chosen people, and the comforts of God's electing love. The Lord loves his chosen people, and the comforts of God's electing love. This passage, along with the passage that refers to it in Romans 9 that Jeff read earlier, they present us with some challenging concepts and some areas where we have to submit ourselves to the wisdom and knowledge of God, which is higher than ours, thank God. He is wiser than us, he knows better than us, and he does things that our brain cannot fully comprehend. This may be an awkward time to say this, but I'm starting to convert the back corner table when you go out into the foyer area into a little bit of a resource table for us. And if you want, I put 15 copies out there and can get more of a little book, take you a couple hours to read, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by a guy named D.A. Carson. Just dealing with questions like, God, where is God's love in his wrath? Where is God's love in the doctrine of election? Or just questions that are common as we encounter the scriptures that are maybe tougher for our sensibilities. How do we process through those things? So feel free to take one. You can throw a few bucks in the offering box in the back. You don't have to do that. You can just take one if you want to. And I can get more if needed. But anyway, don't miss this in today's message. The doctrine of God's electing love is meant to be a comfort to his people. Not a theological bugaboo, not a matter for just simply debating and getting angry with one another, not an excuse for apathy in worship or ignorance of our mission. The Lord has a people and he loves his people, even when they must endure discipline because the world is broken or because we have fallen short of his glory. He loves his people. So let's read Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, grant us understanding into your word. May it be that my words would be faithful to your word, the whole counsel of Scripture. We thank you that your ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. Who of us has known the mind of the Lord, and who of us has been his counselor? None of us, Father. And so we come to your word submissive. We sit under your word. Let your word shape and form us this morning. Remind us of the great love that you have and the hope that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The Lord loves his chosen people. Verse 2 starts with these beautiful words from the Lord. I have loved you. All right, trivia quiz. For those of you who were here last week, what did I say are some of the most comforting words in Scripture? I am with you. Very good. All right, good job. Nice work. I love you is also a pretty comforting thing to hear from the Lord, right? I love you. And he says, I have loved you. But the people of Israel respond with not with delight or amazement or worship, but with a derisive. And that's what the tone we're supposed to get in this passage. It's like a, how have you loved us? As if to say, look around, Lord, look around. What evidence do we have that you love us? It's really brazen and ignorant to say, and we've already touched on it this morning, but I mean, that is at times in our flesh what's going on. How have you loved me? God must not love me. My life wouldn't be this way if God loved me. How can you say you love me and let this be a part of my life? The Lord says, I love you, and you say, not likely. Doesn't feel that way. They and we have a lot of nerve, if we're being honest. We live in God's creation. We are God's creation. He can do with us whatever he wants. Do you understand that? Do you agree with that? He has the right to do with us whatever he wants, just by nature of him being God and us being his creations. He can do with us whatever we want, whatever he wants. We live in his world. We breathe his air. We are his creations, and he owes us nothing. You getting encouraged yet? We have rebelled against him time and time again. He's the ruler over all, and we have said, no, we want to be the ruler over all. He lets us live still. He gives us untold blessings, and we still question his blessings, right? We don't even call them blessings in our worst moments. We call them curses, or, you know, why not more? Why not like he has? Why not like she has? Whatever we do. Whenever life doesn't look the way we think it should look, we say or think, you don't love me. You need to prove better that you love me. The implicit statement in the response of the nation of Israel is, you don't love me the way I deserve to be loved. The returnees from exile were living in a Jerusalem and Judah that were far less impressive than the one they had left. And being discouraged at first would have been understandable. And even wondering, they had this prophecy from Zechariah, this prophecy from Haggai that we talked about last week, that the latter days of this temple are going to be greater than the former. The second temple is going to have more glory than the first temple. It would be understandable for them to wonder 60, 70 years later, when is this going to happen? Because it doesn't feel greater. It doesn't feel better. It feels less, worse, harder. Life is hard. Where's that glory, Lord? Where's that return to greatness, Lord? Meanwhile, as we'll get to over the next 6 weeks, these people are offering him the worst of worship. Half-hearted, loveless, tainted sacrifices. And that was their way of letting the Lord know, we're working on a transactional basis. We'll give you what you deserve when you give us what we want. Love us on our terms, and then we will love you. We deal with that? You love me the way I want you to love me. Do what I want you to do. Then I'll give you worship. Then I'll love you. Then I'll honor you. To which a holy God has every right to say, what? You ingrate. After all that I have done for you, Israel, specifically in this passage, after how worshipless and unthankful you have been, you are going to be demanding of me? That's what he could have said, but that's not what he said. Our loving Heavenly Father instead responds with some resounding and even surprising assurances of his love for his people. Two ways he comforts them with his love here. He comforts them comparatively, and he comforts them eternally. So those are the two subheadings under our first point, that the Lord loves his chosen people. He loves them comparatively. This seems crazy in this passage, right? He actually points to another group of people to help his people understand how he loves them. Most of this passage is a comparison between Jacob, Israel, and Esau, Edom. Edom is the nation that came from the line of Esau. And it's really startling to read. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Can you be honest with me for a second? When you read that, when Jeff read Romans chapter 9 earlier, is there anything that goes on in your heart, in your flesh, that's like, maybe we could just skip over these parts of the Bible, right? These are just too hard. We have choices when we encounter the Word of God, right? We can either say, I am superior to the Word of God and I define what it says, or I sit under it and I let it shape me and us. We are much safer sitting under the Word of God than standing over the Word of God. And so we have to come face to face with this sentence. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It is important to remember first and foremost, the Lord's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. He is God and we are not. His ways are good, even when we don't understand them. And Israel maybe was tempted to think, well, God has to keep his promises to Abraham, so the only reason we have anything at all is because God has to remain true to his word. So we don't really even have to worship him the way he deserves to be worshipped because he's got to love us. But here the Lord points out that Esau, also a descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, was not loved in the same way. Israel need look no further than their brother Esau, their neighbor Edom, to see evidence of his special love for them. So did the Lord hate Esau? Well, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you didn't know that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, there's something about this, I'm not going to be like, geez, you didn't know that? Come on. We know that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord expressly forbade his people Israel from abhorring the Edomites. He tells them that they are still your brother. They are still your brother. So I don't believe that when the Lord is talking about hate here, it speaks to it like an antipathy toward them, but more of a rejection of them. So one I have blessed, one I have rejected. Israel was specially blessed by the Lord, and Edom was rejected. Israel, do you doubt my love? Take a look at your brother. He was rejected by me. Why was Edom rejected and Israel accepted? On what basis? What basis? I hear some murmurs. Go ahead and say it. All right, God is God. He can do what he wants. I heard that out there. What did Israel do to make the Lord take notice of them? In a special way. Like, wow. I gotta get them on my side. What did they do? How were they different from Edom? Spiritually speaking, apart from the grace of God, how are they different? The Lord says to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, right? For you, this is verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because of what? Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why was Israel not subjected to the same fate as Edom? Because God loved them. It was not based on anything they had done. Israel deserved the same exact fate. I mean, I hope our series through the summer has shown you that time and time again, that these people deserve the exact same fate, and yet they don't receive it. Israel was not faithful, and yet the Lord loved them simply because he's a gracious God. In this is love, I have this written here. Jeff quoted it earlier. He must have looked at my notes. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. This is the position of priority. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us first and always must be. Not based on anything we have done, not based on works done by us in righteousness, but solely based on his love. The seeming lack of God's love is confusing. The lack of God's love is confusing to somebody who thinks they've earned God's love. So when I don't see me getting love the way I deserve to be loved, that's confusing because I've earned it. But the presence of God's love is glorious to ones who understand that they've earned the opposite, that we've done nothing to merit his favor. We've done nothing to make him take any special notice of us. We're Edomites. We're all Edomites. The Lord tells his people then to look at Edom and see his love for them, Israel. He loves them, comparatively speaking, and he loves them eternally, he tells them in this passage. He loves them past, present, future. He loves them. Past. The Lord chose Jacob before he had done a single thing, good or bad. Why did he choose Jacob? Because he did. You know the life of Jacob. Did Jacob do anything to merit being selected? Paul tells us that this is in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The Lord had always loved his people Israel in that way. He had called them out. He had made them his chosen people. It was his eternal plan to redeem a people for himself to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, it makes it very clear from all of eternity that he has graciously purposed to redeem a people for himself. And now we know from all of Scripture that this is not limited to one ethnic group. You're going to hear me say this a few times because maybe we think, all right, well, I'm not an Israelite, so am I not able to receive this promise? Am I not a part of this promise? This is not limited to one ethnic group. Israel itself was meant to be a light to the whole world. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We know that the church, which is the Israel of God, according to Paul, is to be comprised of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why Jeff and Kirsten go, right? That he has people everywhere. And we go to preach the good news that his people might be gathered from all over the earth. And our hope is not that we will encounter a person who is like especially good, who could then say, you know what? Yeah, I've just been, I need the cherry on top of the sundae to finish off my righteousness with God. We're going to people who are hell-deserving, hell-bound, and we're preaching the good news of Jesus, and God gathers his people by those means. And the Lord is comforting his people here, Israel, by first saying, I have loved you from before you were born. I loved Jacob before he was born. I set my love upon Jacob before he was born. He loved them in the present, he says here. He's telling Israel in this passage, look at what's happening to Edom. While Israel and Judah had been plundered, so a couple hundred years before Babylonian captivity, Israel is plundered. Judah is plundered. The temple is destroyed. It's burnt. The walls are torn down. The people are taken into captivity by and large. What happened to Edom during that time? Do you know? Almost nothing. They were able to continue life as normal. Edom was a mountainous area. People lived on mountains in caves, and they began to trust in their defense system. They thought that they were impenetrable. And the nation of Israel could have looked on at what happened to Edom at that time and said, they're the blessed people of God. They were protected. They were cared for. And we were not. And the Lord tells them, take a look. See what's happening to Edom. Edom was invaded in the 500s and 400s BC by a group called the Nabandian Arabs. They were laid waste. They were driven from their homeland. And do you know when Edom was rebuilt? When they returned? Never. The Lord says it in this passage. He says, even if Edom says, we're going to rebuild, what's he say? I'm going to tear it down. I'll tear it down. And he tells his people, take it to the bank. This nation will never rebuild. And they did not. They were scattered. They were a wicked country, rebelling against the Lord as their forefather Esau had done, and such they would be known in history, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. What a terrible name. What a terrible name to carry into eternity. The people with whom the Lord is angry forever. It was a name they had earned. And this act of judgment was playing out before their eyes, though its fulfillment had not yet come. But the Lord is saying, look, watch what's happening to these people. They will suffer for their rebellion. He comforts them past, present, and future. In the future, this passage ends with, in the future they shall say, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. While Edom is laid waste forever, the true Israel would be established in such a way that it would be abundantly blessed to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, as we've talked about. God's love and blessing would flow down from Him to them that they might proclaim it all over. The Lord tells His people whom He has chosen that He will love them forever because He has loved them forever. Before they were born, He set His love upon them. None can take that blessing from them. It was His intended purpose and plan from all of eternity into all of eternity, and it has amazing implications and applications now. The love that He was going to show them comes to its full earthly fruition. We're going to get to this as we go through Malachi, but He is beginning to lay the groundwork for the coming of the one who will make it possible for us to experience in full and for all of eternity the eternal love of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. The one whom we proclaim here in Pittman and everywhere we go. He says, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, because He is building His church. He's telling His people, I am going to accomplish my purposes. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. His purposes will prevail. God's purposes will prevail ultimately. What He wills to be done will be done forever. So what comforts, moving on to point two, which will be a little shorter, a lot probably. What comforts can we take from a sovereign God who will build His church? Because, I mean, we hear what He's saying to Israel. He's saying, You haven't yet seen, but you need to understand, I love you. Take a look. Take a look and comparatively see. See that I have loved you from before all of time. See that I love you now, and see that I will love you forever. What comforts can we take from that? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came for a people. He came to save his sheep. I referenced it earlier, but you can look in Ephesians. I'm not going to read all the verses from Ephesians 1, but that's a great chapter to read. You could read in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus himself says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep. None can snatch them out of my hand." That he has a people. And as the gospel goes forward, our good shepherd gathers his people. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He took on flesh, the Lord Jesus. He lived a life of perfect love in what he received and welcomed from his Father. Even in his sufferings, he never doubted the love of his Father for him. He lived a life of perfect love in what he gave to his Father. He was perfect in worship. He lived a life of perfect love toward others. He loved perfectly. And then he laid that perfect life down willingly to die on a Roman cross, not for his own sins, not for his own crimes, but for the sins of his people. Not only for national Israel, but for his people. All who would look to him in faith and repent of their self-rule and their wickedness. Jesus saves Edomites. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus came to save his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Who among us can say that we are worthy of such love? Not one. Not one. But Jesus died, and more than that, was raised from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of God, and is interceding. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, his sheep. He is the great intercessor for his sheep, those he has known and loved from before the foundation of the world. Those of whom he has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, who among us here can say we did something to merit such love? In a world of Israelites and Edomites, we are the Edomites. One of the amazing comforts and beauties of this passage is found in the reality that the Lord is not ultimately speaking, again, I want to say it, about an ethnic group that he has chosen, but a people that he has chosen. There were Israelites who were not spiritually Israelites. And I can say, with some measure of confidence, I didn't know all the Edomites, but I can say that there would have been some from among even Edom who, if they gathered themselves to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, trusting that one day he would redeem his people in full, that they would have been welcomed into the people of God. It's not about ethnic background or social status or even caliber of past sins that you have committed. If you came into this place saying, "I don't think the Lord would ever be able to accept me because I have done such and such a thing. I'm not worthy of that." You are not worthy of that. And yet he calls out to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus today and you will be saved. The true church, the true children of the Lord are those that hear the sweet song of the gospel for what it is, an invitation to receive the unmerited favor and the never-ending love of God the Father, and they believe. That's who the true church is, those who trust in this gospel message. They see their deep need, they see the provision that's ours in Christ, and they believe. And in the eternal celebration of the eternal love of God the Father in Christ, there will be Israelites and Edomites and Americans and Portuguese and German and Iranian and Vietnamese and Cambodian and Kenyan and Rwandan and Indian and Peruvian. Every nation, every tribe, and every tongue singing the unending praises of the one who has loved us just because he loves us. What comfort there should be in knowing that salvation belongs to our God. Two other quick bits of comfort I want to give you in closing today for everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ. Two pieces of comfort. What comforts can we derive from God's sovereign power and his electing love? What comforts can we derive? First, we sung it earlier, those who are his forever. I mean, that song is bathed in Scripture. If you're saying, like, I don't know if I agree with the lyrics, that song is just repackaging of the Scriptures. God's eternal electing love comforts his children. This, I said it earlier, this is not meant to be the basis of some heated war or to discourage people from crying out to the Lord for mercy and grace. Actually, I would say the doctrine of God's love encourages us to cry out to him for mercy and grace. The person who would sit here today and say, well, I don't know if I'm, you know, one of the chosen or one of the elect, let that thought leave your brain and cry out to the Lord for mercy. It's not meant to discourage people. It's not meant to stifle our prayer life. People who might say, ah, the Lord's sovereign, so I guess we don't need to pray about anything. The Lord's sovereign, so pray about everything. That's the call. If the Lord's not sovereign, your prayers might not work. You might be praying for things that he says, like, oh, I can't do that. I'm not allowed to do that. Have you ever thought about that? If you think, like, I have to change my own heart, God would never, you know, intervene because my free will is too important. He would never do that. Then if you pray to him to change somebody's heart, he can't answer that prayer. But believing that he is sovereign, we can pray that prayer. And for some of us, we know, we heard the gospel. Some of you heard the gospel once and you believed. And some of you heard the gospel 50,000 times and then you believed. The Lord's sovereignty teaches us to persevere in prayer, teaches us to persevere in evangelism. It does not discourage us from those things. And if you are using that as a discouragement from doing those things, I'd love to talk to you about it. Why is I see it just the opposite way? Because he invites us to be a part of his work in this world. He invites us to do what he wants his people to do. So anyway, I got sidetracked there. The people who are the Lord's are his forever. It was the unified plan from all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to have a people. And that plan is not changing now. Those who are his are his. Same applies to you, brothers and sisters. And second, experiencing the discipline of the Lord does not mean that he hates you. It means that he loves you. His discipline does not mean that he's given up on Israel. It actually means that he loves them. Their challenging circumstances are not evidence that he has stopped loving them, but that he will chasten the son whom he receives. He loves them enough to correct them. What parent would we use as a role model who never corrects their children? Right? We would say that parent hates their children. He chastens the son whom he receives. He loves them enough to correct them. He loves them enough to turn them from their wayward practices. He is treating them. He's telling them. This is the first thing he's telling them in Malachi. I'm treating you like beloved children because I love you. And he does the same for his children now. we are really bad evaluators of whether we are loved by God or not. Let the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ be the perpetual reminder for all who are trusting in his finished work that he loves you. Not tolerates. Maybe you come in a lot of Sundays thinking, God tolerated me this week. He doesn't tolerate you. He doesn't begrudge what he has done for you. He loves you. So whatever words of correction, whatever bitter providences, whatever pain we receive from his hand, we can trust that it is love. We know this verse very well, I bet. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We know just a few verses later, that Paul says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those he loves, he has loved from forever past into forever future. Take comfort in his great love and receive correction from his hand as from a loving and caring father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I freely admit that this is a challenging passage. And yet what comfort to know you love your people. And what comfort to know that a genuine invitation goes out, that all who believe, all who trust in Christ will be saved. We thank you that you are sovereign over life and death, sovereign over salvation and eternity. And we cry out to you to continue your great work in our midst and to the ends of the earth for the eternal glory of your name, for the good of your people. And I do pray now that you would comfort my brothers and sisters who maybe have been struggling to believe that your love is for them, or still with them. Remind them. You who did not spare your son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.